Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would do some heart surgery on us. I pray that your word would be the instrument used to change our hearts, to see your glory, to see your truth, to see your faithfulness, and to respond in just awe of how great you are. And so please speak to us this morning through the word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. I know we've been welcoming you since you got here, but welcome again to the Newton Church The Way. Whether you've been here for more years than you know, or whether you don't want to be here at all today, I don't know. I don't know where you're at, but I know that you're here for a reason, and I think God's got something to say to you. Whether you've known God or Jesus or have been saved for your whole life, whether you're not real sure what you think about it, maybe you don't care about any of this. Again, maybe you just have to be here. That's cool. I'm glad you're here. We really are, because I think God's got something to say to you today. And what I think God has to say is that he's faithful. That God is faithful. I feel like I could just say that over and over again for like 5 minutes, and we could all go home, and that would be awesome, because if that was the one thing that you remembered today and how that actually looks in your life, that would be great. But like I said in the first service, they told me I have an hour and a half, so we have some time to go through this morning. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to be here for an hour and a half. It's not going to be nearly that long. Anyway, we're continuing our series in Joshua 21. If you've been with us for over the last several weeks, it's been awesome. It's been great. We have been working our way chapter by chapter through the book of Joshua, and today we are in Joshua 21. So today is Super Bowl Sunday, something that didn't dawn on me until, I don't know, a week ago or so, like, oh yeah, that's today. And so anyway, I got to thinking about Super Bowl stuff, I guess, and in the context of what the 21st chapter of Joshua talks about today is Super Bowl. And January 10, 1969, the famous Joe Namath for the New York Jets made a promise. As he lounged back in his poolside kickback chair with his swim trunks on, reporters all around him, he guaranteed that his New York Jets would beat the Baltimore Colts, I think it was, who were highly favored, the Colts were. But he made a promise that in 2 days when the Super Bowl played, they were going to win. And it just seemed absurd because they were such the underdog. So it just made, you know, a big splash. Well, 2 days later, they played the game. Jets won. Joe Namath instantly becomes sports legend. Instantly. Everybody, I mean, it just skyrocketed him into fame because he made a promise and then it came true. That's one man making one promise about one thing that had a 50-50 chance of it happening, came true, and we remember him 50 years later. There are approximately 3,573, give or take, promises in the Bible from God to us, to people. And we're going to see today how God fulfills a few of those, some of those, and then maybe not. We're not going to go over all 3,500, but we're going to hone in on a specific few in the book of Joshua chapter 21. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, that is where we're going to be this morning, in Joshua chapter 21. And for now, I will read the first three verses. It says, "Then the leaders of the tribe of Levi came to consult with Eleazar the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the leaders of the other tribes of Israel. They came to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan and said, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us towns to live in and pasture lands for our livestock.' So by the command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own grants of land." So we're going to talk about the first and about the second or third sentence of the first verse is we run across the tribe of Levi. So we're gonna get into that just a little bit because I think it's important in context of this chapter how God is fulfilling his promises to the Levites. If you were here last week, if you weren't, that's fine. Last week, Marcy talked about Levi. He was one of the son, one of the 12 sons, thereby having a tribe of Israel. But Levi himself and Simeon did something back in Genesis, you know, when their time was, that they took revenge on some atrocities that happened to their sister. And then Jacob, their dad, when he was handing out words to them and blessings and everything, he said that he was going, or that Israel, or I'm sorry, that Levi would be spread throughout all of Israel. So they didn't get land. That was what was promised to the other 10 or 11, that they weren't going to get land. They were going to be spread throughout. So the Levites, from the beginning of Levi, really had no place to go in the future, because that had been told them by Jacob, their dad. So then in Exodus, Levi messed up, so his clan had no inheritance. Then in Exodus, God redeems them. So in Exodus 32, Moses and Joshua are up on the mountain talking to God, more Moses, but Joshua was there, the same Joshua that we're talking about. And they come down and they hear a loud ruckus and they hear all this noise and they wonder what's going on. Well, what happened was they'd melted down the Israelites, all their gold, and made a golden calf. And Moses is not happy about it. And so Moses says, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And it says in Exodus 32 that the Levites all came to Moses. And so they took action in a time that demanded some righteousness or some holiness. And in that same text in Exodus 32, God says, "Now I'm going to set you guys apart." And he says, "I'm going to bless you." So the first thing that God is doing with Levi to redeem them is he's setting them apart. And as we look through kind of the tribe of Levi, we're going to see ourselves in this, not as Levites, but in a parallel fashion. So God sets them apart to be something different than the rest. They end up becoming priests. So he consecrates them is the word actually that's used, meaning he sets them aside to be holy. God does the same thing with us. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "For you are a chosen people, royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession." So we too are God's very own possession. And if you just hung on to that phrase for 10 minutes in silence by yourself and thought about what that actually meant in light of who you are, who you know you can be, who you know you've been, you know what you've done, but God made you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're his very own possession. So that's pretty cool. So that's what the first thing that God is doing with the Levites. The second thing is, in our text, verse 2, it says, "They, the Levites, came to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, and they said, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us towns to live in and pasture lands for our livestock.'" So back in Numbers 35, God had commanded Moses to give the Levites cities. So they got, that was some of what their inheritance. So the other tribes got land, areas, you know, countries, if you will, not countries, but equivalent of, they just got cities. That was their inheritance or their allotment. And it actually says in Numbers 35 that they got specifically 42 cities and 6 cities of refuge, which Marcy talked about the 6 cities of refuge last week. So their inheritance was going to be that. That God was still going to give them, that's how he was going to spread them out through all the land of Israel, like Jacob had said in Genesis. We too also have an inheritance, and this is one of my favorite promises, I'll say, or even pieces of scripture in the Bible. Our inheritance is no more, no less, for the most part, of Ephesians 2:6. In Ephesians 2:6, it says, "For he," God, "has raised us from the dead along with Christ." And this is probably this is an important part. I have this in bold in when I wrote it down. "And he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." So when we fully trust in who Jesus is, we accept him into our life, our inheritance is two things. One, It's secure. It says we're seated with Christ, something that God did when we believed. But it's also sure that we get to be with Jesus someday. And we're going to find out why we can know that so sure in just a little bit. Anyway, something else that was happening with the Levites was God was going to provide for them. So he set them aside to be priests. So they had to work on the tabernacle and do tabernacle work, and each clan had their specific role of what to carry and what to do and what part to participate in. So it's going to be really hard for them to probably make a living. So God says in Deuteronomy 18 that he's going to provide for them, or he's going to give them provisions. And he says they will eat from the special gifts given in Deuteronomy 18. So God told Moses that they were going to receive gifts. And that was how God was going to provide for them. So God sets them apart. He gives them an inheritance, and then he makes provisions for them. And we too can be provided for by God. It says in Philippians 4:19, "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." So the whole time, everything is all about God. I mean, we read about the Levites, we read about Joshua, we read about Moses, but it's always and always will be about God working through people for his will to be done. And so he did that in Joshua 21. He did that through the promises to Moses. And Moses' time was about roughly 40 or 50 years before Joshua 21. So there was quite almost certainly that there were some people in the time of Moses that knew all these promises that God was giving them about where their cities were going to be and where they were going to end up. But it still took 40 or 50 years. So to me, that seems like a long time for anything to happen. I'm not even 40 or 50 years old yet. So to me, that seems like a long time. In any one of our lifetimes, that is a good bit of time. To God, it doesn't matter. The point is, God will come through with what he says, and it's on his timetable. So the next few verses, really verses 8 through 40, we'll probably just go ahead and skip. Because what happens then is those verses are just laying out the very specific cities that each clan got. There were three sons of Levi, and it goes through each three of those clans, which cities they got. Interestingly enough, skip to verse 41 in chapter 21. It says, "The total number of towns and pasture lands within the Israelite territory given to the Levites came to," you guessed it, 48, just like God had said 50 years ago. He gave them exactly what he said he was going to do. His word came through exactly like he said it would. So that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool that God said something and 50 years later it happened. But let's go back even just a little bit further. And the text is going to take us there. So I think we have rights to go there. Verse 43, well, let's read verses 43 to the end of the chapter. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had solemnly promised their ancestors. None of their enemies could stand against them, for the Lord helped them conquer all their enemies. Not a single one of the good promises of the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Everything he had spoken came true." So literally, everything that God had spoken came true. Notice in verse 43, so it says that the Lord gave to Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their ancestors. Earlier in the chapter, it says the land that he had promised to give to Moses. So they change it, the writer changes it from Moses to ancestors. So he's not talking about Moses anymore, because I think the writer of Joshua wants to back us up and really get a good view of God's faithfulness and God's promises coming true. It's almost like we in this chapter, we kind of have not a microscopic view, but through the Israelites, we have a small view of God's faithfulness to a certain group of people. And then the writer wants to expand our view of God's faithfulness, the 30,000-foot view, so to speak, to kind of see it broadening, to see God working through humanity and larger groups of people over larger periods of time. So he's talking about Abraham. The covenants made to their ancestors for this land was Abraham, and that was about 500 years, give or take 50 years, about, we'll say 550 years when God made a covenant with Abraham. And God really made three big covenants in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And we kind of talked about the one with Moses a little bit. But when God was wrapping these out, or rolling these out, so to speak, in the Old Testament, he each one meant a little something different, and maybe even expanded the view of who God was a little bit more. But the one to Abraham, he had promised to give them the land. And 500 years later, they're getting the land. So God is faithful over 50 years. He's faithful over 500 years. What does that necessarily mean for us? What I think it means is that you very well may see God's faithfulness in your lifetime. You very well may not. But the point is that we need to be faithful and obedient, knowing that what God says is absolutely going to come true. It says that not one thing that he had spoken did not come true. So we can stake claim in that. However, it says that the land that he had sworn to give their ancestors, in verse 43, I'm sorry. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land they had sworn to give their ancestors. They were actually in the land physically, but what they did is they didn't fully obey God. Because in back in Joshua 13, 15, 17, a few other places, when Israel took over the land, they left a few of the inhabitants, the people who were living there before them, they left them there. And God was very specific to not let anybody stay. You're supposed to drive everybody out because it was going to be a place for just Israel. Well, they left a few people. So they were physically in the land, but there was a few pockets that they didn't quite possess. So does that mean that God wasn't faithful when he told Abraham they were going to get the land? No, it means that the people of Israel, that their faithfulness was called into question. Another verse that you feel free to hang your hat on, or this, it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, "For we are unfaithful, yet God remains faithful. He cannot deny who he is." So the fact that there's few people left in the land that weren't Israelites, that wasn't God's fault. That was Israel not really stepping in to what God had given them. And if you were here 2 weeks ago to hear Aaron's sermon, he talked about this. He talked about God giving us the land, giving us something in our life, but us not fully stepping into it, us not taking it. So because God is divine, God is sovereign, God is in control of everything, but that does, so God's divine sovereignty does not eliminate our human responsibility. Just because God's in control, which he is, doesn't mean we just don't get to do anything. You know, we have to keep moving forward. We have to keep taking what God is giving us. We have to work, I mean, sometimes. And it's a slippery slope because we don't want to, what Pastor Steve calls the bootstrap theology, you know, just pull your bootstraps up and try harder. I mean, that's not it either. It's more our human responsibility agreeing with the divine sovereignty of God. So we know that God is going to work. We know God is going to move. And we step into that. And we work for that. And we try to, you know, get into agreement with what God is doing, more or less. So the Israelites didn't quite fully do that. They did that in the time of David, which we'll come to that in just a little bit. There was another promise that God gave the Israelites, and it comes in verse 44. And it says, "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had solemnly promised their ancestors. None of their enemies could stand against them, for the Lord helped them conquer all their enemies." So again, 50 years ago, to Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, God promises that they will have rest. So Joshua led the people into an earthly rest, a rest that is good. I mean, we can all connect with that, right? We have a hard day, we have a long week. It feels good to kick our feet back and relax and, you know, whatever it is that you do to rest. It feels good to just kind of relax. So we can understand how good that could have felt for the Israelites, because I personally have it. I don't know all you guys. Maybe you have. I've never fought in a battle. I've never fought in a battle thousands and thousands of years ago like they did. So they were probably tired. They had spent a lot of their life or existence battling or moving or marching to the next city, but they were seeing some really awesome things along the way. I mean, they saw the sun stand still. They saw walls fall down. I mean, they saw prostitutes come to know Jesus and Rahab or come to know God. I mean, they were seeing some pretty awesome things. So I got to think, in their time of earthly rest, that they took a little bit of time to kind of talk about what, you know, what had happened. All their, hey, do you remember the time? Yeah, you know, I mean, that was good. So if you find yourself in rest, take some time to think about what God has done and what God could do in that time of rest. However, in the book of Hebrews, and feel free to turn there if you want, Hebrews chapter 4, God talks about a different kind of rest, or a better kind of rest. So through all the covenants in the Old Testament with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, each one is pointing to something greater. We just get a little bit of, you know, whatever God promises, but then it's a foreshadow of things to come. And this is definitely, the rest piece is definitely one of these. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Now if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come." Verse 9, "So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God." When I read something like special rest, that can mean a lot of things. I mean, so I'm super interested when I read that word. Like, what is that supposed to mean, special rest? I want special rest. I mean, you guys want some special rest? That'd be great. God is not talking about the earthly rest that Joshua had given them. He's talking about a spiritual rest, or an eternity kind of rest, something that we can hope for and look to. There's a definition in a Greek concordance book that says this. This word for rest was only used this one time in all the New Testament, so it's a very specific, unique word. "It's the blessed rest from toils and troubles looked for in the age to come by true worshipers of God." So it's a rest that we can look forward to. And I don't know about you guys, but I guarantee you could use some rest. A lot of times I say it myself, so I'm not, I think we all do. Somebody asks you to do something. What's one of the first things you think of? For me, I think, okay, how busy am I? You know, again, let me get out my calendar. Let me see what I got going on next week. And then a lot of things in my life, my excuse for not doing is I'm too busy. So I make myself, and maybe you do too, we make ourselves busy and don't give ourselves actually a lot of time to rest. And I'm talking about an earthly rest. But imagine if there was a rest that was better than all the rest you could have on this earth. You know, you've had the hard day at work, you've had a hard day in your family, you've had a hard experience, and you get to kick back and take a nap on a Saturday afternoon. That feels pretty good sometimes, right? There's nothing in comparison to the rest that God is offering. And that's the kind of rest that they're talking about here. There's another thing that God promises in this. He promises that through David, so that's the third covenant. There's Abraham, there's Moses, and there's David, the main covenants of the Old Testament. He promises through David that there's going to come a Messiah, or somebody, a Savior. Somebody's going to save the world. And that person is going to be Jesus. And how do we know that? Because there is myriads and myriads of proof that Jesus was born, Jesus died the way he said he was going to, that Jesus came to this earth, all these things. So through the covenant with David, God promises a Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, there are what we call prophecies. I mean, you've heard of prophecies. It's speaking something before it happens, and then if it's a true prophecy, it comes true, right? So the reliability of God's word completely hinges on the accuracy of its prophecies, of the things that it predicted. In the Old Testament, there are close to, somewhere around, 300 what we call messianic prophecies. Prophecies that speak about Jesus Christ. 100 of them, Jesus fulfilled when he first came. So that means there's still 200 about his second coming. And these are in the Old Testament. So before Jesus came on the scene, people were talking about him. People were predicting he was going to be born here. He was going to do this. He was going to die there. He was going to, you know, fulfill this. There was all sorts of talk about him in the Old Testament. This is how I personally know God is faithful. One, I've seen it in my own life over time, which we'll talk about that a little bit later, not right now. But two is because the proof of what God said versus what actually came true is astronomical. So if there's 300 prophecies of Jesus, that when Jesus was born and lived on this earth, he fulfilled 109 of them. And there was a mathematician, Peter Stoner, I think back in the 60s, that got together with some theological students at a Bible college, and they did a bunch of research. And this Peter Stoner was really interested in what's the probability that one person could fulfill all those things said about him. You know, where a person was going to be born, how they were going to be born, what they were going to do when they were older, you know, how Jesus was going to die, how he was going to be betrayed, how much money he was going to be betrayed for, you know, all these things. So he decided, what if one person could fulfill 8 of the 109 prophecies that Jesus did? If a person could fulfill 8 of those, mathematically speaking, the chances of one person fulfilling all of those is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 10 with 17 zeros following behind it. To put that in perspective, if you took silver dollars and laid them across the entire state of Texas, and I think if it was a foot deep in silver dollars, you marked one silver dollar and told somebody, I want you to go find that silver dollar, the chances that they would find that are just the same, mathematically, not theoretically, mathematically, that's the same chance that Jesus fulfilled 8 of the prophecies. So we'll skip a few, because there's kind of a chart that goes with this, but what if Jesus then, this guy, Peter Stoner, thought, what if Jesus fulfilled 48 of the messianic prophecies? So still less than half of the ones that he actually did fulfill, of the 109, the probability of one person fulfilling half of the promises or prophecies that he did, the chance of that is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So just to put that into perspective, the mathematical probability of zero is 1 in 10 to the 50th power. So that means that when Jesus lived on this earth and did what he did and fulfilled all 109 of those prophecies, if he only would have fulfilled 48, which is half of them, he would have tripled the probability of zero. That one person could do that. So you can't say that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. He absolutely did what he said he was going to do, and it was predicted hundreds of years before he even came on the scene. So there is absolutely no way that when God says something, it's not going to happen. When God says it, it's like it already has happened. God speaking is just God doing, more or less. And we just have to get on the ride and figure out for our own lives how that's going to look and when that's going to come true for us. Because maybe we're thinking, it's been a long time since I've seen anything faithful from God, or it's been a long time since, you know, I'm still waiting on that promise. Maybe you have something specific. If you don't, again, there's like 3,573, roughly, promises in the Bible that you can cling to, that you can go to, you can have for yourself. So get in the Bible, you know, figure these things out. The promises include Jesus is coming back. So remember the little statistic that I just kind of got weird on with you guys there for a little bit? So Jesus is going to come back. There's still 200 prophecies unfulfilled about his second coming. So if his first coming tripled the probability of zero, his second coming is twice as likely as his first coming. He's coming back. He's coming back for those who have called upon his name before he gets here. So we can be sure of that. We can be sure that Jesus is coming back, and we can be sure that we have an eternity with him. We can be sure of our salvation in him because the Bible says so. There's so many things the Bible says that we can be sure of that we just need to, we need to step into the land. We need to conquer it all. We need, with God's help, with God's guiding and belief in his faithfulness, we can step into that. There's also promises that apply for spiritual life now. God promises the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity lives inside of us if we believe in Jesus Christ. That is huge. That's a promise. That's a promise in the Bible. We can have joy in the midst of trials. We can have assurance of salvation. God sanctifies us. He's working out the things that we know aren't good inside of us, what we like to call sin. God is doing that because the Holy Spirit is doing that in us. So there's lots of things in the Bible that you can cling to. There's a few here that I'll list, and I'll just read what, I won't read the verses, but there's promises. These 5 or 6 here are promises that are more about who God is and how he's working on us. And they're universal promises that no matter what, they're not circumstantial. They're not if you obey. They're not you'll get this if you do. This is just who God is and what he's doing. In James 1:5, God promises to give us wisdom if we ask. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he promises to provide a way out of temptation. In John 10:28 and 29, he promises that our salvation is secure no matter what. Hebrews 13:5, he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Philippians 1:6, he promises to finish the good work which he began. Luke 12:40, he promises to come back. Those are just a few of the rock-solid promises that God has made. And if God was faithful thousands of years ago through a man named Abraham, 500 years later to a bunch of people who weren't always faithful, they read Israelite history, they were not always faithful. God was the whole time. He was working and doing what he said he was going to do. So how do we build our trust on that? Or how do we cultivate that our trust in God's promises? Personally, for me, I do it through things like I just geeked out on those numbers. That's to me, that speaks volumes. Maybe that doesn't to you. I don't know. But I know what works for all of us, and I'm going to give you 3 ways that you can try, that I would really encourage you to try this. If you want to get in a place where you're just blown away by the faithfulness of God and the complexity of his promises coming true in your life, in your family's life, in your friend's life, try these things on for size. The first one, and I say this because I know it's true for everybody, is Scripture. We need to get God's Word inside of us, and we need to get in God's Word. We need to be reading the Bible. I thought I read the Bible a decent bit. I just read about a guy, George MacDonald, who himself said he read the Bible through 100 times in his lifetime. You know how much reading that is? The dude was reading and reading and reading and reading and reading and reading. But you know what happens when we do that? For one, we see God's promises and his faithfulness throughout all of the Scriptures. We see the foreshadowing of Jesus, and then we see that in our own lives. But then we also, that almost becomes who we are, so to speak. When we can't think of the right thing to say to our coworker who doesn't know Jesus, or when we can't think of something to say when, you know, a loved one is really sick and maybe on the verge of their deathbed, I don't know. But when we find ourselves in those moments, if we know Scripture and it's so almost like our second language, it will just come out of us. And the reason I know that is, I'll give you an example. This was really meaningful to me when I read this. Timothy Keller, he's writes lots of books on apologetics, and I was reading one on marriage. Has nothing to do with marriage, what I'm going to say now, but that's just what was the book, The Meaning of Marriage. It's a great book, by the way. Anyway, he talks about in the opening of that book that somebody from his congregation came to him and said, "Hey Tim, I can tell, you know, when you haven't really studied much, or you're lacking in your study or your preparation for this week's sermon." And Tim Keller was really actually like, "Seriously? How? Are you like in my office or what?" He really wanted to know. And he goes, "Because you quote C.S. Lewis a lot." And Timothy Keller thought, he's right. And the reason was is because Timothy Keller is obsessed with C.S. Lewis. He's read every single one of his books multiple times. He knows what C.S. Lewis thinks. He knows what he writes. He knows what he's talking about. So when he has nothing else to say, he almost regurgitates, if I can. He speaks C.S. Lewis. So what if we did that with the Bible? What if we knew the Bible that much? Would it not become something that we spoke out loud, or at least to ourselves, or in the face of temptation, or the enemy, or a loved one that needs to know these things? Or, I mean, think of what it could look like if we knew our Bible so well that we just spoke it. We spoke literally the Word of God in our sentences. How cool would that be? I mean, so anyway, Scripture. Read the Bible. That's the first way. Second way is time. Spending time with Jesus is what I mean by that. So you can read the Bible, and then you got to spend time with him. And I don't know what that looks like for everybody, but I know what it looked like. Maybe I'm theorizing here, so you know, give me some theological slack. But I'm theorizing that the Israelites had some time when they were resting, and maybe they were just hanging out with God. They're like, finally. Whew, you know, we can just relax, so to, you know, in a way. But what that can look like for some of us is literally just being in God's presence. And if it means you got to sit there and pray and pray and fervently pray and I don't know, scream or weep or talk loud or talk fast like I do a lot, I don't know. Or maybe you just need to sit there in silence for 30, 40 minutes, 60 minutes. I don't know. But I know that time spent with God will absolutely change your life, because then you'll start to see who God is. Maybe you'll hear from God. You know, maybe if you're just sitting there in silence, you're hearing what God's going to say. And I know it's possible to do, because yesterday, so I have two, my wife and I have, we have two kids, two boys, 2 years old and a 3 month old. Yesterday was Saturday. The youngest one fell asleep, and my wife had to go do some stuff upstairs, and she said, hey, can you hang out with Samuel? That's our oldest one for a little bit while I'm, you know, upstairs. And I said, yeah, sure. She goes, but be quiet, because Jude, the youngest one, he's sleeping. I said, yeah, sure. You keep a two-year-old who's figuring out they can talk quiet. Good luck with that. I mean, he's discovering he knows, has, you know, can you make noises? So anyway, I went up to Samuel, our son. I said, hey, man, your little brother's sleeping, so, you know, hook me up and it's just, let's play together today. I was going to be there with him. Let's just do it and, you know, try to be quiet. And when I say that, a lot of times he'll go, yeah, okay. You know, he does a pretty good job of lowering his voice. This day, yesterday, I'm not kidding you, because I timed it, because after a few minutes, it's like, this is getting weird. For 35 straight minutes, he sat there in silence and played with me. We played puzzles. We just, literally, he would take a puzzle piece, he'd throw it at me. I'd set it down, I'd put in the puzzle, I'd toss it back to him, he'd put it. We had three puzzles in front of us for 35, it might have been 40 minutes. A two-year-old who's learning how to talk sat there quietly. And I thought to myself, because he just wanted to be with his dad. He wanted to hang out with his father, and that was all he needed. That was good enough for him. So he didn't need to talk. He just needed to be in my presence. That's all he needed. And I think we can do the same thing with God. We just need to be in God's presence. So spend time with Jesus. Spend time with God. A third way, so you can get in the Scriptures a lot. You can spend time with God a lot. Also, reflection. And what I mean by that is reflecting in your own life what you think God has done. And maybe you have not seen him or don't believe he's even been anywhere in your life in the past. Do me a favor, no matter where your view on God is, go home today and spend a few minutes and look at some major points in your life and just think about it. And if you believe God was in there intervening and working, great, write it down. See what you think God was doing. I think it's super important, because when you're going through something in life, it's really hard to see the purpose or the meaning or to make sense of it at the time. I just talked to a guy that I know between after the last service. He's an older guy. I mean, so he's seen the things in life. And that was one thing he said. He goes, you know, I've seen God's faithfulness, but I never see it at the time of the bad thing happening. He goes, it always takes, you know, time. And then if we just let that pass by without then reflecting on what just happened, we just like, okay, whew, that part of my life is over. Yeah, thanks God, done, move on to the next one. But really take some time to reflect on who God is. And I'll just give you an example. I've done this in my life just a little bit. So things in my life happen in 10-year spans. I don't know why, but it does. It's really odd. When I was 5, when I was 15, when I was 25, and when I was 35. Is that right? 5, 15, 25, 35. I messed that up. Oh, so when I was 5, I accepted Jesus into my heart. Don't know what that meant at the time, but I do know that I'm convinced God started something in my life at that moment in time. I mean, I don't know what it meant when I was 5, but the Bible says, you know, God's going to finish what he started. And I think something got started there. So that was a big moment in my life. When I was 15, some family things happened in my life. Huge deal for me in my life. Sent me in another direction away from God. For 10 years, I went away from God. And then when I was 25, God caught up to me. And then I still wanted to do whatever he wanted me to do. And then when I was 35, something... I wouldn't say it's a tragedy, because it's actually not, but some very, very hard times come upon our family. I'll just say it that way, and it just didn't turn out how we wanted it to. There was a death, so at the time, earth-shattering. What I'm saying is, through all of that, no matter where I was, no matter whether I was accepting Jesus into my heart or I was off doing my own thing or I was running back to Jesus or there was, you know, my world was spinning upside down, God was faithful to be who he is through all of that. And I can trust that God. I can trust a God that over decades and millennia is faithful to who he says he is because he's proved it over and over, over thousands and thousands of years in here. He's proved it in my own life and he's just like, screaming to us, I'm faithful, just trust me, believe in who I am. So how do we execute or implement that trust? How do we actually do that ourselves? When we spend time in scripture, you know, maybe that gets us there, maybe we're spending time with God, maybe we're reflecting. One more quick story and then I'll be done. And it's very quick. How I see this going, because I'm simple and it just makes sense to me, we live in a two-story house, so we have 15 stairs, and it curves at the top. My son is 2 years old. He has no idea what could happen to him if he'd fall down those stairs. He has no idea how bad he could get hurt. I mean, it could be bad. I know kids can be flexible, and he may fall down all 15 and not get hurt, but he doesn't know any of that. So I'll sit, when we're upstairs, him and I, I'll sit on the top step of the 15 steps, and I'll be like, all right, dude, let's go. We're going downstairs. And when he listens, which obviously he's a kid who listens all the time, right? No, when he listens, when he's excited, because I'm his dad, he sprints into my arms and just, here's the step, he just goes like this. He's not looking at anything because I'm his dad. He trusts me at this point. He trusts me. So I think that's how we can approach God. We can trust him. We can go all in with our arms open saying, God, I know I can trust you because you've proved it before and I know you'll prove it again. So we can have that, what we say, childlike just abandonment into our Heavenly Father and see what he's going to do. I think he'll do some crazy things. So we're going to watch a video now. And it's just... kind of, this is when I spend time with God. This is kind of one of my new things. So, I don't know. It's different, but I'll try it on and see what you guys think. Just kind of a cool song. So we'll play this video.
God is faithful. God is faithful. We learned this morning that God carried the Israelites through every battle faithfully as he promised. Did he not? Our God is mighty and faithful. Amen. We too can hope, have hope and confidence in God that he'll fulfill every promise he's made to us, as Nathan was discussing today. The Israelites only stumbled when they sinned against God or they failed to act faithfully and obediently to his directions. Likewise, we all must face the challenge to remain faithful and obedient to what God is leading us to do. Nathan gave us a challenging message today. It's incredible. But now it's to the point where we're all about ready to leave, and it is up to us to decide how we are going to respond to that message. How will we act out in faith and obedience to what God has led us to? I pray that you don't just rush out of here today, eager to go watch the Super Bowl, right? Take the time to reflect on these things. We should come each week with an expectation that we're going to leave changed, that our life is going to change forever because of what God has done for us. So if you're not standing already, please stand and receive this blessing. Hold your hands out. Close your eyes. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord our God show you his favor this week and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.